Acts chapter 27 today. We're getting towards the end, aren't we, of this important book, Acts 27. Some of you may not know this, but I actually have two careers. I've been working as a pastor, of course, and I've also been working as a driving instructor the last 14 years. It's a private job. I've only had 6 students. And I'm thinking of quitting. For one thing, our youngest is going to be taking her driving test soon. And it really doesn't pay well. In fact, every time I'm successful, my insurance rates go up. So it's not probably a good career path for me. Every parent of a teen driver knows that experience of your teen now on their own in this 4-wheeled half ton of metal. And you see the tail lights and you're not with them anymore. And so we get concerned, of course, for their safety. We're concerned for the safety of those we love. We're concerned for the safety of ourselves in different situations. And frankly, we have a lot of fears that are related to just plain physical safety. And as I've been studying this week, especially in Acts 27, I realize it's about God keeping Paul safe, taking him through a shipwreck. And although I've never actually, to my knowledge, preached a whole sermon on safety, I realize, that's what this passage is about. And yet, what is it saying? Because it's not saying that God always keeps us safe. Paul didn't always stay safe. He died at some point, it seems, as a martyr. And so it's not that God will always protect us from injury or accident or disease, but somehow we are to learn something of God's hand in our physical safety. And I'm going to just suggest 2 things that we learn of safety lessons today. One is that God providentially keeps us safe. God actually does intervene. God does have his hand. It's not just y'all go out and do what you do. No, God is going to providentially keep Paul safe, and he does us so many times. On the other hand, the other thing we see is that God is teaching us how to live safely. And so it's one more of these situations where we know it's trusting God, but we know it's also personal responsibility, right? So we're going to see both sides of this, that God keeps us safe, but God uses a person's lifestyle to keep him or her safe. We're going to be reading about a ship voyage, and so we'll pick it up, beginning of verse of chapter 27, verse 1, and just kind of start following the story. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, and by that particularly, he means Rome, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. Now, the situation, in case you're maybe visiting with us or haven't followed all along on all this, is that Paul the apostle is now a prisoner under Roman custody and has been accused by the Jews of causing riots and being a menace and wanting actually the death penalty for him. And Paul, rather than being tried in Jewish custody, has appealed to Caesar, which as a Roman citizen he had the right to do. And so the governor Festus had said, okay, you'll go to Caesar. And so this is the trip to go to Caesar. And verse 2 follows the journey then, says, we boarded a ship from Adramyttium about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. Now, there'll be a lot of names and places here, which, have you noticed sometimes if you're reading Scripture, if you see a whole bunch of names, they just kind of like, they go right by you. Especially if they're geographical places. So I think a map, of course, is always helpful. But there's Jerusalem down there, and he's been a prisoner for some 2 years in Caesarea. And now we're going to follow the story of how he gets today, ending up on the island of Malta. But so they're beginning to sail, and it says that there's a couple of people with them. Who would be Paul's partners along in this journey? There's two of them mentioned there. Do you see two in verse 2? There's Aristarchus, and who else? Who's we? Who's writing? Luke is writing. He's shifted. He wrote the book of Luke wrote the book of Acts, and he shifted to the plural again and says we. So we know Luke is also with him. So there's a couple of partners on this journey with him. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends, evidently Christian friends at the church there, so that they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus, the island, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. So we got him that far to Myra there. The trip begins calmly enough, kind of like Gilligan's three-hour tour, a three-hour tour. I kind of found myself humming that actually this week as I was reading about some of this. This was actually probably anticipated to be a five-week tour, average, but really they didn't know. When you set out a long ship journey, and in this case, they're traveling as passengers on cargo ships, and there will be at least two ships in this process of getting eventually to Rome. And so you don't know, because you are dependent on the winds, you don't know how long it's going to be. You make educated guesses. Because sometimes your ship, I've read, it could sail and make about 6 miles per hour progress in a day, and thinking, you know, in open sea, it's really going 24 hours, you can make almost 100 miles if everything's favorable in a day. On the other hand, you might have unfavorable winds and be lucky to make 2 miles an hour, sometimes basically nothing. And so there's a lot of flexibility in terms of how far you're actually going to go, or uncertainty, I should say. And plus, we're going to find out that it's fall, and there's a need to make good progress if you're going to get to Rome by winter, because the way it worked is it's kind of like Port Washington. You don't have ships out there, you don't have boats out there in the harbor in wintertime. And so you're going to have to stop sometime. Will you make it to Rome or not, is the issue. Paul is traveling with Aristarchus. We probably met this Aristarchus. We find that name a couple of times. We think it could be the same person each time. Aristarchus was also captured, if you will, or seized, I should say, by the Jews at Ephesus. And so he was identified with Paul, and we don't know if actually he could have been arrested with him in some way. Later on, there's an Aristarchus in Colossians 4:10 called a fellow prisoner. So he was in Rome with Paul. I don't know whether he was a literal prisoner or not. But then Luke, we have no reason to believe he was in custody. So it doesn't look like Paul was really under tight custody, and he was given some freedom. They know who he is. They know he actually wants to go to Rome. So it's not like he's going to run off at every port stop. They're 300-400 miles on the journey. Verse 6, when the centurion found an Alexandrian ship, so they change ships here, sailing for Italy, then he found him and put us aboard. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lasia. So if you've been kind of following, you see kind of how they are traveling along. But this piece from Myra to Lasia, that's a tough part, and all the winds are the wrong direction. And so they're really slowing down. Twice now we've come across, in most Bible translations, the word the lee of an island. The lee, I understand, just simply means the side of the island that's protected by the current wind that you're facing. So you, instead of going around the area that would have a lot of wind, you go to the lee side, which would be away from the wind. So it can mean any number of directions, but they're avoiding the wind where possible. But they've made it to Fair Haven. Sounds like a good place to be. But it's been very slow. They're behind schedule, verse 9 tells us. Much time had been lost, and the sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the fast. Now, when the Jews talk about the fast, they're referring to the Day of Atonement. Because this is A.D. 59, you can actually date that. It was after October 5. There's an ancient military history by Vegetius, a historian, who says that sailing in the Mediterranean sometimes would quit in mid-September, and in no case could ever go past mid-November. So there's like this two-month window in which it's a judgment call on the part of the ship captains whether you go out there or not. But we know, and it makes perfect sense, it's after October 5, so you're in the middle of this two-month judgment call, should we be doing this or not? And that's where they're at right now. End of verse 9. So Paul warned them, "Men, I see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our lives also." Now just a minute, who's Paul? What's his role on this ship? He's a prisoner. He's not the captain, but he is a man of God, and he is known to be a man of God, and he speaks up with a warning note, a caution note. Actually, there's no indication that this came directly from God by revelation, this advice. Paul had traveled before. He mentions multiple shipwrecks. He's been on the sea, and he's just giving a wise opinion of what they should not do. This is going to be disastrous. But, verse 11 says, the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot or captain and of the owner of the ship. The owner evidently had come along, it seems. So there's three very important people here. You got the centurion, who is the military man in charge of the prisoners that are on board. And you have the captain who's running things and the owner who runs things. So they disagreed with Paul. And since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, they didn't like the Fair Havens harbor. Granted, it probably was a bad place to spend a winter. The majority decided that we should sail on, that is, in spite of the danger, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest. So they just want to get a little bit further. And so let's zoom into, here's where they're going to have trouble in the shipwreck. We're going to zoom in to this area, and we see that what they want to do is they want to get to Phoenix. If you got to get stuck for winter and you aren't going to make it till Rome, let's at least get to Phoenix, even though Paul said that's probably not a good idea. So that's the situation. How is this going to work out? Verse 13. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted. So they weighed anchor, they lifted it up, and they sailed along the shore of Crete. But before very long, the wind of hurricane force, called a northeaster, swept down from the island. And the ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. You know what that means? They have suddenly lost complete control of the ship. There's not a thing they can do. Take the sails down, and we're out here in the Mediterranean. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make this lifeboat secure, evidently just enough shelter to even just get the lifeboat up. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. So, I mean, this is such a violent storm. Can you imagine the crew and others sick, holding on? And, you know, you've seen movies of storms in a studio, probably. But anyhow, you've seen how bad it can look. And they're bringing ropes underneath the ship to just hold the hull of the boat together. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. So it just anything to get some drag and slow this thing down. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. So much for the owner's idea of making better profit. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. they think they're going to die. Everybody thinks this is it. It's over. Even throwing overboard the tack, I mean, whatever you knew, you're going to need your gear later, but not if you're dead. So they even throw that overboard. They're trying to lighten the ship, get it up higher so it doesn't take such a beating, it seems. In a movie, this would be a good time for a commercial break. We'll take a application break, okay? Some wisdom principles for how God would keep us safe. One we see here is the danger of ignoring cautious advice. Danger of ignoring it. You know, as every, back to the teen driver thing, you know, as your teen goes off, you say, be careful. I have no idea if they hear that. I kind of think that when you say be careful to a young driver leaving, they hear somehow yada, yada, yada. But you say it anyhow because we're thinking, caution, caution, please caution. On the other hand, it's not saying to be overly cautious and paranoid. God isn't telling us to live in a bubble, carry a little bottle of bleach to sanitize your silverware in the restaurant or anything like that. There's extremes here. But are we living with openness to cautious advice? Now, some of you know I've driven motorcycles all my life, and some of you may be thinking, why do we let this guy preach on safety? I'm not going to defend that except to say that. My older brother taught me how to ride motorcycle. He was 18, 19 when I was 13, 14, and my dad hadn't ridden motorcycles. So my brother had gotten one and was teaching me. And he was like a nagging parent to me about safety. He felt very responsible for the fact that I was riding, evidently. I can understand that a little more now, but he said, for one thing, he says, you know, he'd be riding in front or in back training me or whatever. He would always say, when you come to an intersection, even if you see somebody stopped, you know, you got the right of way, you got to be alert because they don't see you. You're on a motorcycle, they don't see. I saw that on a motorcycle blog actually just this week, again, to emphasize people don't see motorcycles because we're looking for cars. So I just throw that out there, be looking for motorcycles. And you know what, that's kind of hardwired in my mind. I keep thinking every time you see that car stopped there and you know you got the right of way, you can't relax because you don't know if they see you and it'll pull out in front of you. Another thing he always said was, you got to go slower on curves than you want to. I mean, you know, with a bike, you know, you can kind of lay into that thing. Yeah, I hear that laugh. You can kind of enjoy your motorcycle the most on curves, indeed. But he says, you know, especially on asphalt, you know, there's just a little bit of gravel. The car does fine, but the bike can slide out. There's only three curves in Kansas, so I don't really know why that was a big issue. But it worked. It's important advice now that I live in Wisconsin. Do we take caution seriously? Secondly, the danger of decisions that are driven by pride or greed or anything selfish. What drove these men in charge to decide to go on? One, the owner wants to make more money. If he gets the ship to Rome, or at least even to fit, he's thinking, how do I keep this thing going and make more money? I'm pretty sure that's what he thinks. That's what's driving him. When you're in a group that's making a decision, and you sense that greed or money is driving the decision beyond safety, then that's a red flag. Another issue would be pride, perhaps. You think of the captain. He's hired by the owner, I assume. And he doesn't act like, I can't handle a little weather. I mean, what kind of a captain am I? Or what about the centurion? He maybe had promised Governor Festus, we'll get this guy to Rome this fall. And so when you sense that pride is driving a decision, we can do this. Maybe even fun was driving. I was thinking, you know, did they really want to spend, the captain and the important guys, spend the winter in Podunk, you know, Fair Havens, whatever wasn't good about it. Phoenix probably had a better society, and boy, if they could have gotten all the way to Rome, you know, the nightlife. What's driving? Bad motives drive bad decisions. So I think we need to be sensitive to our own motives as well as the people around us. When Priscilla and I were first married, living in Omaha, Nebraska, we would go home sometimes on weekends to our parents in Kansas. Less than a 300-mile drive, and so we would go after work. I remember one trip. It was winter time, and they didn't have an app on my phone for weather, so we went anyway. And as we were driving, the snow started coming down. Eventually, I could feel it scraping most of the time on my little Mustang too, that we were actually just kind of in snow. I'm thinking, we're 40 miles from my parents. Why can't I get all the way home? And I just was feeling like I should be able to do this, but we stopped. In Harrington, 40 miles from home, had to stop that night. Plus it was $15 for the room, and that we couldn't afford either. So now you know how old I am. Are we driven by selfish motives to make unwise decisions? The danger, thirdly, of majority rule. Do you notice that in verse 12, the way it puts it here, is that the majority decided we'll sail on. Paul was a prisoner. He couldn't win this thing democratically. The majority is not always right. There's been some tragic stories in our communities in the last several years of a group of teenagers in a car going too fast, and tragedy has followed. You wonder if you could hear the conversations. How did that happen? Was it just really the driver? Was there this joyriding group sense? Hey, let's do this thing. Wow, that felt cool. The majority can be dangerously wrong. They got to the point of being totally sure that they said, reasonably, we are now at a point we're going to die. End of verse 20. And Paul speaks up. Verse 21. After the men had gone a long time without food. So, I mean, this has been a miserable, you can't even eat, you're so sick. Paul stood up before them. Now, don't picture a room like this. Picture a room kind of like this in the hull of a ship, and everybody's sick and despairing. Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss." What's a brief way of saying that? I told you so. Now, I'm not sure if this is the principle you want to use in marriage and parenting. If if somebody does make a mistake, maybe the first thing you say might not be, "I told you so." But I think it's an appropriate step here, especially because we see it is paired with what Paul says next, which is a word of encouragement from God. "So I told you so, but," verse 22, "now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me." So there was direct revelation. "And said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar.'" So the angel shows up and reaffirms something that God has already told Paul. You're going to go to Rome. Remember, he was imprisoned in Caesarea not that long before? Jesus himself appeared, it said, and said, "You're going to appear before..." Do you suppose it's possible that somebody who's a godly man like that could need a review of the promises of God? Yeah. We have all kinds of promises of God that we just... And that's why we're here this morning. I think we need to be reviewing the promises of God. "You will stand trial before Caesar, and," look at this, "God has graciously given you, Paul, the lives of all who sail with you." So Paul is now announcing to everybody, God said you're all going to live. He's gracious, and he's given us our lives. No matter how despairing we feel, we're going to live through this. So now Paul addresses the crew, captain, everybody. "So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it'll happen just as he told me. Nevertheless," verse 26, "we must run aground on some island. We're going to shipwreck." I told you in verse 22, the ship will be destroyed. We're going to run into an island. This ship is history. But we're going to live. Amazing, the promise of God. We see here that there is, in spite of mistakes, in spite of people going past the red flags they should have listened to, God says, "I'm going to spare you." You know, we make mistakes. And we sometimes might even feel like we can't even pray for God's deliverance because of our mistakes. But we can't. We have no guarantee what God's going to do. We don't know if we're going to face, consequences and death. But We can pray because God graciously hears prayers in spite of mistakes. Why did he say, I told you so? I think the first step is to admit our bad decisions. We've got to get that. And see, God was bringing this unbelieving crew, captain, centurion, soldiers, sailors, he was bringing them through a process to know him better. At the beginning of this whole story, they ignore what Paul says. We don't care what you say, we're going on. By the end of the story, they don't ignore Paul because they have been learning about Paul and the God of Paul. That's what he is teaching. There is a spiritual transformation, a change of heart that God is trying to produce here through this process. And so they had to admit, yeah, we blew it. Our humility is always God's priority. Do you believe that? You know why it's so important? Because God's priority is His exaltation. And we can only exalt God to the degree that we are humbled. To the degree that we are maintaining our pride, we cannot exalt God. But to the degree we are humbled, we can. And so our humility is God's priority. Then, principle follows. God may let things get bad enough, so we learn to trust and obey. That's the focus here. Verse 25, I have faith in God. So God allows this pain for a redemptive purpose. Here's a great principle. You notice that? Verse 24, God's going to give him the lives of those who are with him. Why? Because they deserved it? Not at all. It seems, the principle is that it's safer to hang out with those who are godly. Because God favors the godly. And they're going to live through this thing because Paul and Aristarchus and Luke, at least, are there. And they're the godly minority. Who do we hang around with? When you think about mistakes you've made, has it been groups that you've been a part of that led you down that direction? Every parent asks a teen, not just where are you going, but who you can be with? Because it makes a big difference who you're with. Paul wrote, bad company corrupts good morals, 1 Corinthians 15. But I think this is the neat side of the other side of this coin is that it works the other way too. Good company raises the bar and brings God's blessing. Hanging out with the right people. Do you remember this? Maybe this is kind of a negative way to make this principle or point, but do you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? And Lot was there, and of course he was drugged down by all of that. And then God says he's going to destroy it, and Abraham's praying and says, you know, please, you know, don't destroy it if there's 50, if there's what 20, if there's he got down to 10. Would you, God, spare this horribly immoral Sodom and Gomorrah if there were just 10? And God said, what? Did he say yes or no that he would for 10? Yes, he said I would. It was just 10, but there weren't. And God did judge. But do you see that God would have? Do we realize that God makes some decisions on a moral minority basis? Do we realize the important privilege and role that we have in our country to be the godly minority? I don't believe there's a godly majority. That's not the point whether we win everything. It's a ballot box with a majority. That's how America works. This is how God works sometimes, by a moral and a godly minority. And we want to be those people. Yet there will be consequences, verse 26. We're going to lose this ship. We're going to run aground. In fact, the way he says it, it's necessary. In other words, he sees distinctly God's providence. God is going to make it possible for us to run aground on an island. That's good news, bad news kind of a thing, because you hit the island, you shipwreck. But that's also going to be the place where God's going to bring them the salvation, the deliverance of their lives. But take a look at what happens. They get lost at sea, and somehow they're going to hit Malta? How big is Malta? That's a needle in a haystack. That's not a lottery's chance of finding that island, but it is necessary, and God will providentially bring this deliverance and safety for you. They were learning about God, that God has miraculous ways of producing safety for us. Verse 27. On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea. Today, I guess we call that area the Mediterranean, but the Adriatic, we limit to that little part there beside Italy. But back then, all of that was kind of called the Adriatic Sea in that end. When about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were approaching land. How can you tell that at midnight? Last night, I visited with our local nautical expert after the service, Butch Klepp. He says one way you can tell, during the day you can tell it by birds, in the night you can tell, sailors can tell it by backwash coming, you know, the waves are all pounding like this, but if you start to feel it coming back at you, you know you're getting close to land. Okay, I learned something there. And so they sense there's land, but they want to verify it. Verse 28, they took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. Soundings means they tossed over a light rope with a lead weight, and they could actually then measure when does this thing stop going down. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Good news, bad news. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. I kind of wonder about that prayer. That's kind of one of those desperation foxhole prayers. And I wish that had a good ending as far as where they were at spiritually, but it doesn't seem that it was, because the same sailors who, quote, prayed for daylight, verse 30 says, in an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. What were they going to do? Commit a crime of abandoning ship and letting everybody else die, and they're going to get on this in the lifeboat and spare their own lives. It's a fear-driven conspiracy. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, so Paul either saw them or something. And now, do you notice Paul's increasing position, if you will, of influence? Unless these men stay at the ship, you cannot be saved. So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. So everybody's staying on the ship, and now the military has taken over. Fear-driven. You know, fear makes us selfish. We think about our anxieties, our fears, and what it actually does to us is it's not just us that it affects. Because it makes us selfish to those around us. Because when we're controlled by fear, we kind of, you know, hunker down and we're in a self-protecting mode, and we damage people around us. It's this thing about learning to trust God is pretty important. Not just for ourselves, but for those around us. So they're facing, they give in to their fears, and they'd actually be willing to let everybody die. But now the soldiers cut that off. So God's protection once again, just by him knowing that plot. And just before dawn, verse 33 says, Paul urged them to eat. For the last 14 days, that's a long storm. He said, you have been in constant suspense, meaning stress, and you've gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. A picture of your life, of course. After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. And they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board, Luke writes. And when they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. So that was their last supper on board, because they wanted to lighten it as much as possible, giving themselves the best chance as possible. And they throw everything overboard, and they have a meal. Paul's banking on the promises of God. He believes the promises of God, and he becomes a spiritual leader to the unspiritual. And they actually take courage from him. If you want to assess, evaluate how you're doing in your spiritual leadership, I think it's often by traits like this. Are we willing, A, to trust God? I think sometimes it's important to just even say, God, I trust you. And then leadership means we're willing to express that, I think, publicly or to people around us. I am trusting God. Pray that I will trust God. We usually say pray that God would take away all the problems. What if we'd ask one another, pray that I would trust God. I want to be a spiritual leader. And the way he expressed his spiritual leadership was, he stood up and thanked God for the food. He didn't just say, here, eat something. He said, we're going to thank God for this food. If we are willing to thank God for small things in a crisis, that means we're trusting him with the big thing. Because if Paul thought we're all going to die, why would you bother thanking God for food? We're never going to have a chance to digest it. I mean, we're going to hit the rocks. But you see, it's when we trust God about the big thing that we're actually able to appreciate and thank God and even enjoy the small things. And we can't feel guilty. We should feel blessed to enjoy small things when the big things aren't settled. The ship was still, doing whatever. Still looked like they were in peril of their life. But this was a moment of worship that he took the time to say, thanks for the food. By the way, that's a good biblical model. Jesus thanked God for the food before they ate. When feeding of the 5,000 or in the Last Supper, Jesus modeled it. Paul modeled it. It's not a command. It's not something that we're supposed to feel all guilty about if we don't bow our head every time. But I really think it'd be a great habit if you didn't grow up with that habit, if you want to spiritually lead your family, to start that. Not a memorized prayer. I just encourage you. Just say something that connects you to God about this particular meal. Because it's telling God in a moment of worship and for the benefit somewhat of the people with you that I believe that God has given me this blessing. Do you know this picture from the Norman Rockwell collection of paintings where, the world watches while this mother and son thank God for a meal in a restaurant? What an opportunity. And in fact, it works that way for Paul. And they were encouraged, not just because they ate food, but because Paul says, thank you, God, for this food. And they're ready for the showdown, if you will, verse 39. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach. They didn't know where they were, but they see the beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea at the same time and tied the ropes that held the rudders. We're sailing in. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar, ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move. The stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. It was a shipwreck. And if that wasn't bad enough, the sailors abandoned them before to die. Look now what the soldiers do. The soldiers plan to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion, now on Paul's side, wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. Do you see God just stepping in every step of the way here? That they hear about this, they cut the lifeboat rope. They hear about this, don't kill the prisoners. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. And in this way, everyone reached land in safety. And God did protect them. I think our concerns for safety are a great spiritual opportunity. I've probably been one that has thought from time to time as we share a prayer request, okay, pray for safety. God, do I have anything more important to pray? I realize, it is important. It is important to keep praying for safety. It indicates our dependence on God. Wednesday, I took Priscilla to the airport in Chicago to fly to Denver and see the new baby. Went to Chicago because there were the amazing rates on Spirit Airlines. We've never driven flown on Spirit Airlines before, but it's a deal too good to pass up. But it made me wonder, now, why is that deal so good? Do they hire pilots who can't pass their eye test or something? I don't know. And what Spirit is Spirit Airlines anyhow? But I prayed for her safety again, because now it's my wife on this plane. I'm not worried about your plane, but I'm thinking about this. This is my wife. It's an opportunity, I think, to review our worship and our dependence on God as we pray for safety and connect once again through these many situations so that we can learn that God keeps us safe providentially, and that God is teaching us to live safely, not just for the outcome, but that we would learn that it's God first. We're thinking safety in ourselves. Can we focus that it is God first on whom we depend? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the safety you've given to each of us to be here today, even. And we are testimonies of your grace in giving our life. We've all had those near misses and different situations, but you've brought us to here today. We know that many times you have seen fit to allow accident yet in your providential plan as well. I want to just pray right now for a young father in our community, Matt Winker, who has been injured very seriously in a Baylor accident this past week or so. And we pray for his healing and for his family and even his Joe and Lisa, that's their nephew. And I pray that you would just give him healing and show that family your grace in their lives. I want to pray also for Blake Haynes, son of Bart and Kim, our missionaries, as he has broken his neck in this trampoline accident last weekend. And pray that you would put your hand upon him. And Lord, if it be your will, that you continue to give him feeling in the lower parts of his body, that he would have full use of that. Lord, we just thank you for your love and care for us, and even the things that we don't understand. And pray for others and illnesses and issues that people are facing. We pray for Marcia Thyron, wife of Pastor Paul at Grace Bible Church, as she is facing cancer yet again. And Lord, we ask your hand to be upon her and upon them and the church family during this difficult time. Lord, we know that there are serious issues of concern beyond physical healing and physical concerns for safety, but we do bring these things before you today, and thank you for your providential care in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.